Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. The first reading comes from the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament, and we're starting at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the second reading for today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 1, and we'll go through to chapter 43, verse 4. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountain tops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time, I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, "You are our gods," will be turned back in utter shame. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you pay no attention. Your ears are open, but you do not listen. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder, with no one to rescue them. They have been made loot, with no one to say, "Send them back." Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames. Yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life.
Thanks, Debbie, and good morning again, everyone. It would be great if you've got a Bible or a phone in front of you to keep it open to Isaiah 42, which we just read. We'll also be pushing ahead into chapter 43 and 44 as well, so a bit that we're covering this morning. A few years back, Alicia, my wife and I went to a friend's house to watch a game of football with them. They'd invited a few other friends over, and one of them was a guy I'd never met before. So it turned out his name was Mark, and he was a Crows supporter. So I thought, he seems like a pretty good guy so far. But then the game started, and this guy was unbearable. Like, right from the opening bounce, he was shouting at all the players, shouting at the Crows players, shouting at the opposition players, swearing at every umpiring decision, just non-stop for the next 2.5 hours. And it totally ruined the night for everyone. I remember sitting there thinking, can he not see? Like, this is just a bunch of guys he's never met playing a game that's should have no real bearing on his life. Like, why is he getting so worked up about it? But then, if I'm being honest, there are things that I take too seriously as well. For all of us, there are things, aren't there, that affect us more than they probably should. Things that just seem to have a grip on our hearts. And whether we realize it or not, there's a big problem that lies at the root of these things. And as we dive into the book of Isaiah this morning, we're going to see what that problem is, but we're also going to see the way forward that God provides. Now, to set the scene, Isaiah is a book of two halves. We've been coming to it on and off over the last couple of years here. So chapters 1 to 39 are set in the 8th century BC. So God is speaking to his people Israel through a prophet called Isaiah, and he's declaring the judgment that's going to come on his people for the ways that they've rejected him. But then chapter 40 onwards is set more than a century later. So as we heard last week, it's a message of comfort for God's people who are enduring that judgment that had finally come. They'd been defeated and exiled by the powerful nation of Babylon. And at the heart of this message of comfort is a servant who God is going to raise up. And in chapter 42, we see God's servant revealed. God declares there, chapter 42, verse 1, "This servant is my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." The servant has the task of bringing justice to the nations, to establish justice on earth. And the sense of justice here, it's not so much about punishing evil, it's more about bringing about just order to the world. Verse 6, this servant is going to be a light to the Gentiles. A Gentile is anyone who's not from Israel. He's going to open blind eyes. He's going to free captives from prison. He's going to release those who sit in darkness. But also, he's going to be gentle. We heard that in the All Ages spot, didn't we? Have a look at verses 2 and 3 there. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. And yet at the same time, God's glory and power is going to be displayed through him. Verse 10, we see that God's praises are going to be sung all over the earth. Verse 13, the Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. So who is this servant? Last week in chapter 41, God referred to the nation of Israel as his servant. So is Israel this chosen servant who will bring justice and open blind eyes? Well, God shoots that idea down in verse 19 when he reminds us how Israel has failed as his servant. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I sent? Israel has been a blind servant, a deaf messenger. Really, the first half of Isaiah has shown that over and over again. And if we missed it, we're reminded again in the next few verses. Verse 20, the people of Israel, they've seen and they've heard from God, but they've paid no attention. God has made his law great and glorious among them, but they've ignored it. And now they find themselves plundered, looted, exiled. And who is it that's allowed this to happen? Well, verse 24, the Lord himself, because of how they sinned against him. They didn't follow his ways. They didn't obey his law. And so God has poured out his anger on them. And yet we're told that they still don't understand. They're still blind. So Israel needs restoration, not just physically, but spiritually as well. In the following chapters, we're going to see God's promise to raise up a foreign king who's going to provide the physical rescue they need. But that spiritual rescue will still be needed. Rather than being God's true servant, Israel needs the servant. They need the one who can deal with them gently in their brokenness, the one who can open their blind eyes, the one who can free them, not from exile in Babylon, but from captivity to sin. And in chapter 43, we have the wonderful promise of God's people redeemed. Verse 1, now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. The God who created them is going to redeem them. He's going to summon them by name. He's going to call them his own. He's going to preserve them. Verse 4, he assures them that they're precious, they're honored, they're loved in his sight. God is going to gather his exiled people. He's going to bring their children from the east and the west. He's going to call them once again to be God's witnesses to the nations around them that he is the one true God. Have a look at verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. He's going to prove to them so that they can declare it to the nations around them that he alone can save. For the sake of his people, he's going to overthrow Babylon. Verses 16 and 17, he reminds them of how he rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt all those years ago, how he made a path through the sea, how the Egyptian soldiers drowned in their pursuit. But then in verse 18, he tells them, look, forget about those things I did in the past. Forget about those. I'm going to do something new. I'm going to make a way through the wilderness for you to return to your land. Verse 21, so that my people who I formed for myself may proclaim my praise. So even though they haven't called on God, even though they haven't worshipped him properly, even though they've only burdened him with their sins, Look at verse 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. And so even though God has brought shame and disgrace on them, there's hope. There's hope. Chapter 44, verse 1, Israel will once again be God's chosen servant. Verse 3, God will pour his spirit on their offspring. He'll bless their descendants. But how can this happen? How can this happen? How can God just blot out their sins and not remember them anymore? If God could just ignore sins, then why did the exile have to happen in the first place? And if the exile somehow made things even between Israel and God, then what hope does that give to everyone afterwards, including us? Do we have to go through a certain amount of pain and suffering to make up for all the wrong things that we've done? Well, there's hope for us here as well. And it's grounded, firstly, in the identity of this servant, and secondly, the promise of redemption that runs through this passage. And so we come back to this question of who the servant is. And the answer actually comes more than 500 years later in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew quotes those first four verses of Isaiah chapter 42, and then he declares to us that what Isaiah spoke is fulfilled in Jesus. And he declares that Jesus is the chosen and precious servant. He's the one who will bring justice. He's the one who will be a light to all nations, not just Israel. He's the one who will open blind eyes and free captives. He's the one who will give light to those in darkness. Which brings us to this idea of redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, it means that something was lost, something was lacking, a payment was needed. So in that context, you might pay money to redeem a slave, to redeem someone from slavery. And so when God says, I've redeemed you, what he's saying is, I've bought you. I've paid what was needed. And what was this payment that would secure the redemption of God's people? Well, it was the life of God's servant. It was Jesus laying down his life to bear the cost for human sin, to free people from all nations from slavery to sin. Israel's history, right throughout the Old Testament, it shows us humanity's failure to properly serve and obey God. It shows us that even when God reveals himself to people, even when he gives them every chance to obey him, they just can't do it. They keep getting it wrong. And this is the problem of sin. It leaves us lost, blind, enslaved, far removed from God. Israel's physical circumstances in Israel, it really reflects not just their spiritual condition, but ours as well. Everyone's. See, even if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself religious, my guess is that somewhere inside you there's this realization that I'm not the person I want to be, not the person I ought to be. I've hurt people. I've let people down. I've got it wrong. Humanity needed a rescuer. We needed redemption. We needed someone to pay that price to free us. We needed God's servant. Right throughout these chapters, in this redeeming work of God through his servant, we see God's glory displayed. We see just how awesome God is. We see that he alone is the holy, righteous, saving, all-knowing God, that no other gods can compare with him. And he's created and redeemed people for his glory, so to proclaim his praise. And the only right response to his mighty power and redeeming love is for all nations on earth to sing his praises. We saw this in our Bible reading from 1 Peter just earlier, the shorter reading that Debbie gave us. Peter was writing to some of the earliest followers of Jesus in the first century AD, and he tells them, you are a chosen people, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, God's special possession. He tells them that once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And why has God shown them this mercy? Why has he given them this new identity? Well, it's so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God's promise to his people through Isaiah finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That through the work of a chosen and worthy servant, God will restore and redeem his people. And in doing so, he's going to display his incomparable glory to all nations, so that people everywhere might rightly praise him. And in light of all this, what Isaiah wants us to clearly see back then and today as well, to see and to take to heart, is the foolishness of worshipping false gods. In chapter 44, God reminds his people of who he is. Have a look at verse 6 there. He tells us he is Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. There's no God who can save. There's no God who knows the future. There's no other true source of security. And then he tells the story about this man who cuts down a tree. He uses half of the wood to start a fire and cook his dinner. And then the other half of the wood, he makes an idol out of it, and he bows down to it and worships it. And he never stops to think, I used half of this wood to light a fire and cook my dinner. Why am I bowing down to the other half? And it's absurd, right? We shake our heads at the stupidity of something like this. We think, how stupid were people 2,500 years ago? And yet we all do it. We all do it today. See, what is an idol? An idol is something I worship. It's something that's got a grip on my heart. It's something that controls me. Something I make sacrifices for. Something that could be a lot more subtle and a lot more culturally normal than bowing down to a piece of wood. Could be sport, money, marriage, social media, beauty. If there's an idol in your life, or numerous idols in your life, then there are two things that are going to happen. So first, you're going to expect it to give you what only God can give you. Satisfaction, security, significance. Second thing, you're going to give it the sort of love, obedience, trust, devotion, and time that only God is worthy to receive. In other words, you're going to treat that idol a bit like God. So if your idol is money, you're going to be trusting money to deliver for you. You're going to pour your time and energy into making and keeping money. You're going to be thinking about money all the time. You're going to find it hard to be generous with your money as well, because you're never going to quite feel like you've got enough. If your idol is career, then your identity will be in your job or the job that you're going for. You'll do whatever it takes to succeed. If your sense of identity will be crushed if there are backward steps that you take in your career. And if your idol is people's approval, your security is going to be tied up in what people think about you. You're going to make decisions based on trying to make the people around you think better of you. I wonder, if you think about it, can you think about the last time you got angry? The last time you got angry. Now, maybe it was a situation where you were totally right to be angry. Or maybe if you think about what was underneath that angry response, if you dig a bit deeper into it, maybe something you loved was being threatened or taken away. Can you think of what might be an idol for you? Now, whether you're someone who follows Jesus or not, this is an important question to ask, because ultimately we're controlled by what we worship. The point is that if the only God who can save us and give us true hope has made himself known to us and called us to live for him, then how foolish would it be to put our ultimate hope in anything else? It'd be a bit like me spending all day in my lounge room playing with my boys' matchbox cars and thinking that's the best thing in the world, not realizing that I've got a real car in the driveway that can actually take me places. Now, just to be clear, these potential idols, they mostly aren't bad things, right? Work isn't bad, money isn't bad, marriage isn't bad, football isn't bad. It's reasonable to have concern for these things in particular circumstances. The problem is when we're seeking from them what only God can provide, or giving to them what God alone deserves. Now, in light of the gospel, in light of eternity, in light of who God is and all he gives us and all he promises us, to live our lives for anything apart from him is, well, it's as foolish as bowing down to a piece of wood that I've just carved up. But I reckon sometimes, even if we know that that's true, it can be, we just can't help it, can we? And so these final couple of verses in chapter 44, God shows us the right response to recognizing these idols in our lives. And he calls us to remember, return, and rejoice. Remember, return, and rejoice. Verse 21, remember these things, God says. What things is he talking about? Well, verse 22, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Remember that we've been made by God to serve him. We've been redeemed by God at the cost of his son. Remember the gospel. Remember who you are in Jesus, how loved you are. And return. Return to me, God says, for I have redeemed you. And so we repent, we turn back to God, we fall on his mercy. And finally, rejoice. Sing for joy, verse 23, to the Lord who has redeemed his people and displayed his glory. Because the cure for idolatry, it's not just willpower, it's not just kind of pretending that we're not attracted to these things, kind of mind over matter. It's about seeing God. Seeing God in all his glory as he's revealed to us in Jesus. And as we see how awesome he is, as we see at a deep heart level just how foolish and how empty it is to build our lives on any of these other idols. Because we know that we have the greatest treasure already. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your chosen, precious servant. Thank you that he alone could bear the cost to redeem us, and that he has done just that on the cross. We confess to you our own unworthiness. We confess that Israel's exile represents our own state before you in our own goodness and our own efforts. And so we pray that you'd help us to see your goodness and your glory as we look at Jesus, as we see the redemption that you've provided. May we be people, both as a church and as individuals, who declare your praises. Please help us to unearth those idols in our own hearts. And as we do that, to remember the gospel, to return to you and to rejoice in all that you are and all that we have in you. Amen.